chapter 10. This morning, we're focusing on verses 17 to 31, but just because of the context and what's going on, I will be referring to other parts in the chapter as well. Now, as I said, summer series, Encounters with Jesus. Imagine you had Jesus right in front of you, so you could ask him anything. What would you ask? A number of years ago in this area, and I've done it in a previous church setting as well, just went around door knocking and asking people if you could ask God one question, what would it be? Some of you who've been around a bit longer might remember that, because we then took some of the most common questions that were asked and did a series in that. Why does God allow suffering? I think took up variations on that were at least half the questions that were asked, good questions to ask. I'll tell you what question didn't crop up when we did that. And that was the questions the Pharisees asked Jesus in Mark 10, verse 2. Some Pharisees came and tested him by asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? That question never came up when I was asking people if they could ask God one question. Well, in verse 17, we've got a guy who asks, he's got Jesus right in front of him, and he asks him a question. And unlike the Pharisees, I don't think he's trying to catch Jesus out, and he nails the question to ask. Nails the question to ask, because if you're familiar with Mark's gospel, at the back end of chapter 9, you can glance to it with your Bibles open in front of you. The point Jesus is making is hell is real, and if you can do anything, it's worth doing anything to try and avoid going there. That's what you've got at the end of chapter 9. And so here is a guy who kind of presumably aware of that, going, I don't want to go to hell, do want to go to be with God for eternal life. And so he asks the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Pretty big question. A pretty important question, because if eternity is real, hell is real, and a new creation, heaven's often referred to, but a new creation with God, if they're distinct possibilities, having eternal life to be with God rather than being under his punishment, that's the most important question. Before we dig into Jesus' answer, though, I wonder how we might think, how we would answer that question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? There's another question I've asked just as part of asking people. That is, maybe they don't believe in God, but just say, imagine it's true. And if you were to die tonight and stand before God and he asks you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? Unless I'm talking to Christians, often the answer people give is because I've been good enough. Because I've been good. Of course, the problem with that is who determines who has been good? Everyone, so I'm told, I can't particularly verify this, but I'm told that the robbers in prison think they're not too bad because they're not as bad as the murderers. But they have broken the law, haven't they, assuming there's been no miscarriage of justice. We naturally want to draw the line somewhere away from us. It's others who are not good. We're okay. Now, we're going to see that actually, it's not about our verdict of ourselves. It's about God's verdict, and our passage will have something to say about that. In fact, the bit we haven't had read, in chapter 10, verses 1 to 12, the religious teachers have come. Yeah, that's it on the slide, brilliant. They think they are good because they have kept God's law given to Moses. Now, of course, the reality is, in Jesus' teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, we'll show them they haven't, but they think they have, and to some extent, they have. But Jesus' points that he makes to them in verses 1 to 12 is you can do things according to the law and still not be good enough and still not be right with him, because built into that law was the understanding that we would never be good enough. Actually, the whole thing around issuing a certificate of divorce, I'm not going to go into lots of detail around that now, the law in Deuteronomy 24, Jesus says that's just to limit the damage. It's a bit like this, isn't it? As a parent, you say, right, come to me now. And they don't come. I don't know, maybe it's just me that has that kind of experience in parenting. And so for some reason, you just start going, right, I'm going to count to five. One, two, and both you as a parent and the child are wondering, I wonder what's going to happen when I get to five at this. Now, if they come within that time, actually, have they done what is right? No. Well, they have in terms of coming, but they haven't been perfect in that because they should have come first time. The counting is an attempt to limit the damage. And that's what we see in Mark 10, 1 to 12. For the Pharisees, they think they're okay because they've gone through the action of issuing a certificate of divorce. Jesus is saying, divorce in itself, that wasn't the way it was meant to be. You're not okay that way. It's not through that that you'll be right with God for eternal life. We get to verse 17, and here's another guy asking the right question. Now again, before we dig into the answer, how are we expecting Jesus to answer that when he says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? I'm expecting him, having read Mark's gospel many times, chapter 1, verse 15, where he says, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. I'm expecting him to say that. It's because he's shown up, Jesus, as the king. That's why the kingdom is at hand. Saying, you've been living in rebellion, going against my way. Turn around and come and believe the good news that Jesus is going to make a way possible. That's what I'm expecting. But he doesn't say that. Let's look at what he says. Verse 18, why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. Now to be clear, Jesus is good. Okay, he is God. He also takes on a human nature, so he's man. Point that he's making here is no mere human being is good by God's standards. And he starts kind of making the point to the guy. So, you know the commandments, verse 19, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal. And verse 20, the man says, all these I have kept since I was a boy. Okay, what are you expecting Jesus to say in response to that? I'm expecting him to go kind of Sermon on the Mount mode of, well, you know, kind of anger and murder. You've got the seeds of murder in your heart. Surely you've been angry. Adultery, lust is the start of that. Surely you've been lustful, rich man. I'm expecting Jesus to kind of go, look, hello, rich man. I've just told you there is no one good except God. As if he's not been listening. It's not how Jesus responds. Verse 21, Jesus loved him. And it appears this is a good guy. That when he says to some extent he's kept those things since he was a boy, Jesus isn't going, no, you haven't in that. But he does highlight one thing. Verse 21, one thing you lack. One thing you lack. There's an area that he is lacking, so he's not good enough for eternal life. And so Jesus, verse 21, says, go, sell everything you have and give it to the poor. Come follow me and you will have treasure in heaven. Seems kind of slightly counterintuitive, doesn't it? Of you're lacking, the way you will deal with that lacking is get rid of something. Verse 22, we read, the man goes away sad because he had great wealth. And then verse 23, Jesus is there saying how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's a bit of a surprising answer, isn't it? Is Jesus saying, will we save by giving all our stuff away? The man thinks he's up to it. Even after Jesus says no one is good. And so what Jesus is going to do through his interaction is show him he isn't good enough in and of himself for eternal life. You just have the next slide there with that. We're unable to be good enough. See, we're supposed to love God, to have no other gods before him. Actually, that was one of the commands Jesus didn't mention. Surprising he didn't mention that first. I think he knows what he's doing in speaking to this man and saying, I've kept the others, but actually the most important one is to love God. And yet here the man loves money. He won't give it up. Money comes first rather than God. He may not have stolen or murdered, but he is lacking. And Jesus, in what he calls him to do, is showing him that he is guilty before God. It shows that being right with God is not about the don'ts, don't steal, don't defraud, etc., but the positives of love God and love our neighbor. And none of us have done that perfectly. And here's a good guy, almost the best humanity has to offer. He's kept some of the commandments. People would have looked on and thought he was a good guy, because back then they thought wealth was a sign of blessing from God. And he doesn't even come close. And to make that point, that he doesn't even come close, Jesus starts talking about needles. Now, I've got a needle here. I don't know whether, Dan, can you see that? Yeah, barely. It's quite small. The eye of a needle, the end, it's just really small. You probably can't see that at the back, but I have got a needle in my hand, okay? Jesus' point, verse 25, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. So let's put this in perspective, right? Me, I'm about 75 kilos, right? All muscle, okay? All muscle. Now, the laughter's a little bit too strong at that point, all right? A camel, about 600, so eight times of me, a camel going through the eye of a needle. The point Jesus is making is it is impossible. Impossible. And so the disciples kind of get that, and so their response, verse 26, is, well, who then can be saved? And the answer Jesus gives, just next point on the slide, impossible for us as human beings, but it is possible because God makes it possible. He can do the impossible. And as we go through Mark's gospel, we learn about how he's going to make that possible. Jesus is going to a cross to bear the punishment for what we deserve as the God-man, to make a way. That's how he's going to make what is impossible for us possible, by God doing the impossible through Jesus' rescuing death on the cross for us. It does require a response from us, though. See, the Pharisees miss out because they think they're okay by keeping the law. They think they don't need Jesus. The rich man misses out originally because he thinks he's okay. He thinks he has kept the law. But when Jesus puts his finger on the fact and shows him that he doesn't actually keep the law, that he loves his money rather than loving God, he's unwilling to turn aside on his wealth and follow God. And so he falls short and misses out on the rescue. Now, what about us then? What about us? Maybe we've grown up in a Christian home and we've gone through life and we've kind of generally done what our parents asked. They haven't had to count to five too often. We've been fairly compliant. We get on with stuff at school. We have a glowing parents' evening. We go to church. We don't really feel like we put particularly a foot out of place. And we begin to think, look, I'm okay. I'm okay. And to everyone else's perspective, they might think we are. And our response is, well, okay, look, Jesus, that I'm okay. You can tag along with me and my plans if you want, but that's it. I don't really need you because I'm okay as I am. Maybe there's the nagging doubt, like I think there is here in this rich man who just, he thinks he's okay, but he wants to have it confirmed. So with Jesus in front of him, he asks the right question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And he's expecting well, you're okay. Just keep doing what you're doing. And Jesus says, no one is good. No one is good. The question is, are we listening to that? Or are we responding like the rich man originally, I've done it all since I was a boy? We say, Jesus, look, I'm okay, aren't I? And then Jesus might put his finger on something to show us we're not. Who have you loved? Who have you done those things for? Maybe we can have goals. Various different ones, but maybe to grow up, get a good job, enjoy seeing the world, get married, have children, enjoy life, be a good citizen, maybe even be a church member in that. They're not bad things in our aspirations. Jesus says, one thing you lack. Throw away your plans and come take up your cross and follow me. And we go, really? Surely he's not asking me to give up on my career, my possessions, my plans, my holidays. You don't require that, do you, Jesus? You can't be serious. We've got something very big to grapple with here, haven't we? Because that's what he says to the rich man. Sell all you have and come and follow me. And maybe as that's put to us, we go away sad. Because rather than following Jesus, we just want to try and tag him into our plans. Because there are other things we love and other things we rely on. And as we are not prepared to give up whatever it is, we reveal our guilt of not loving God, but loving ourselves. No one is good, but God alone. And we cannot save ourselves. It is impossible. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And the question in verse 26, the disciples asked him, well, who then can be saved? Verse 21, the rich man who is guilty can have treasure in heaven. He could have had it by following Jesus, by taking up his cross and following him to receive forgiveness. Why doesn't he? Well, the passage gives the indication for us. It's because he's rich. It's not that the rich can't, it's that the wealth is a hindrance. Why is it hard for the rich to enter the kingdom of God? Because the temptation is to rely on that wealth. Because we don't want to give it up. Just imagine for a moment, you're offered a flight to paradise where everything is going to be catered for when you get there. And you get to the airport, and to get through airport security, it's like you've got to leave everything else behind. Now, if you've only pitched up kind of in what you're wearing, you're like, yeah, no problem, I've got nothing to leave behind, I'll just go for it. If you pitch up with lots of stuff, you know, the kind of smartphone, the tablet, the laptop, the jewelry, all of these kind of things, and it's like, well, to go for it, you've got to leave that behind. So then you're going, am I going to? How confident am I on what's coming the other side? Is it going to be worth it? We start asking those kind of questions. So it is with Jesus as we come to follow him. It's not that wealth stops us. It's just that it can be a hindrance when he calls us to give it up, to follow him. It's also quite a humbling thing, is that as Jesus comes and says, look, I've done it all. There's nothing you can contribute. You've got to leave everything else behind. Well, we actually think, I'm a grown-up adult, and I earn a living, and I've got money, and I contribute in that way. It's quite humbling to be told we've got nothing to contribute. So we can't do it. It's impossible. But with Jesus, it's possible. Just look with me at verses 13 to 16. We didn't have this read to us. In verses 13 to 16, I think you've got the contrast to the rich man of what it looks like. So here you go, verse 13. People were bringing little children to Jesus for him to place his hands on them, but the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." And he took the children in his arms, placed his hands on them, and blessed them. It's not that every child is saved, it's as such as these. And so what is the characteristic of a child that helps us come to Jesus to receive eternal life? Well, children are just very good at asking for things, aren't they? You know, just imagine for a moment you're out and you get kind of a waft of a smell of chips. And your head might even be turned as an adult. You know, like, oh wow, quite fancy a chip. There's no way I'm asking that kind of random person for a chip, though. They might even see me kind of staring, kind of go, "Would you like?" No, I'm fine, thank you, is what I will say as an adult. Child, they'll just kind of wander over, won't they? At least some children will. I like chips. Please, can I have a chip? And they're just unashamedly about it in coming and asking. See, that's the difference, isn't it? As adults, we kind of start thinking it's all kind of tit for tat, and we kind of have people around for dinner, and they're like, "Well, we must invite you back," because that's the way it works. You know, it's ingrained into us as we get older, isn't it? You know, we don't even like asking for directions, do we? Because we feel like we'll be in someone's debt for that. If someone buys us a big gift, oh no, I've got to buy them something else, so I can't possibly accept that. Children, when it comes to their birthdays, never heard it said, "Mummy and Daddy, that present is too big. That's too big. You must take it back." That's the approach, isn't it? Children know they've got no hope of earning it, no hope of paying it back. They're just very good at accepting gifts. We cannot earn eternal life. There is nothing we can do. It comes as a big gift, and so we need to accept it as a child. We come to Jesus with empty hands in humility. Now, if you are younger this morning, there is an encouragement to come to Jesus. You know, living for Jesus now is life to the full. It is good now, but you might be thinking, oh, hang on, I'll just put it off. It'll be better when I'm older. As you get older, something starts going wrong with your brain, where you start thinking you can earn it. You can't earn it. Come to Jesus when you're young, before that process starts getting impacted by the culture around us. But as we think about this, we've got to ask the question, is it worth it? Is it worth it? Verses 28 to 31, the rich man doesn't think so. And we know plenty of others who don't think it's worth it, who are not following Jesus. Peter, verse 28, says to Jesus, we've left everything to follow you. They've done it. They've left everything to follow Jesus. And now there's the question, kind of, that have we done the right thing? Jesus says, verse 28 to 30, it's worth it. If you've left things for the sake of Jesus and the gospel, you'll get back 100-fold in this life. Now, I think this passage has been mistreated, kind of almost like you kind of give and you'll get back 100-fold. It's not a kind of like for like in that sense of you put a pound in the offering, you get 100 back. Notice, we know that because of verse 30, what's included in the return? Persecutions in that. Suffering comes as part of the package. There's a promise. It's not all roses. It's not a mathematical formula. And I guess you've got to think about it. You know, I get on with my brother pretty well now as children. No, we didn't. And so the kind of promise of, you know, kind of lose a brother, get 100 back, that wouldn't necessarily have been a promising thing at that point. That the point here being made is you don't lose out. Actually, there are parts of the world, aren't there? Maybe even in your circumstances where following Jesus means family members will disown you. And that's hard and that's painful. Jesus' point is when you do that, you're welcomed into God's family. You don't lose out. There's an encouragement for us to be a church family to one another. You may give things up. You may give up a field. You may sell an asset to give to God's mission. Actually, as you do that, necessarily get that particular thing back in an asset in your name. But actually, so often, don't we gain access to what other Christians own? Countless stories could be told of missionaries who've just kind of sold up and gone, and they come back to maybe their home country to visit, and they've got nothing in that, and Christians will just open up their homes for them. They'll give them a car to use while they're here. Because Jesus chooses to bless that we don't lose out. The point is you don't lose out. In fact, you gain. It is right to talk about the cost of following Jesus. It is right to talk about the cost of following Jesus. But the point being made is we don't lose out as we do that. It's over 18 years since I got married. And even back then, the wedding was a pretty expensive old affair with that. Now, I'm safe here because Teresa's out at my minis, okay? So I can be honest about it. But let me tell you what I didn't do on the wedding day. I didn't spend the whole time complaining about the cost and how poorer I was. I didn't do that. Do you know, it is costly to follow Jesus. We're not supposed to just focus on the cost. We get great benefits that go with it in this life. And then almost just as a throwaway comment, and eternal life, as if that wouldn't just be enough on its own. Remember we thought at the start, kind of judgment, end of Mark chapter 9, do anything to avoid that God's punishment in hell, eternal life with God forever where it will be perfect. Eternal life on its own would be enough to follow him. But even in this life, we gain. See, is it worth it following Jesus? The rich guy asks the right question. He's thinking about eternity, eternal life, but his problem is he's too fixed on the present, and so he makes a poor decision. I think I used this quote about probably 6 months ago or something like that in a previous sermon about a prayer that Jonathan Edwards prayed that I started kind of praying daily that was, Lord, stamp eternity on my eyeballs. That we might have that eternal perspective. That we'll see wealth is not all it's cracked up to be. So many of the wealthiest people are not the happiest, and we can't take any of it with us. It's only enjoyed for a short period and then judgment. The way to eternal life is costly. It involves taking up our cross and following Jesus, but it's abundantly worth it. It's that paradox, isn't it? Says the rich man, one thing you lack, and the reason he lacks is because of what he's got, and he's got to give things away so that he's no longer lacking. And so we need that reset in our thinking. And we need kind of to keep thinking about eternity more, don't we? I wonder whether part of our problem around this is we just don't think about eternity enough. And this passage doesn't have too much to say about it, but we only have maybe a very bland concept of what it's about. And so it's hard to get excited about. The Bible teaches us it'll be a physical world. There'll be a new heaven and a new earth. And if you think about, well, this world has good things and is also under a curse, we get some idea of what it might be like. You know, we long for more kindness, don't we? We long for more acceptance, love, things that would make this world a better place. Who wouldn't want to live in a world like that? Well, eternity would be like that, and that's not even the good part. The good part is being with God in perfection. It's worth it, following Jesus, abundantly so. There is the warning, though, verse 31, many who are first will be last, and the last first. The rich man is first in this life, but he refuses to give away his wealth and follow Jesus that makes himself last. In the next life, there is a reversal. So for the rich man who's first in this life, there will be a reversal. He'll be last in the one to come. As we follow Jesus and we may to some extent feel like we're last in this life, there will be a reversal in the life to come. And the question is, will we take up our cross and follow Jesus? There's a danger we won't. The Pharisees, they think they're good and they don't need him. The rich man, when confronted with the fact that he's not good, won't give up his wealth. Now, maybe for us this morning, we go, well, what is it that God might put his hand on and call us to stop relying on? Maybe it is wealth. Maybe it is wealth. I was reading some stuff around this where people earning around £90,000 a year were asked whether they were rich. And they said, no. They thought of the person earning £150,000 a year. They were rich. If we were to put a bit of perspective on this, I could only get stats from 2015. But from 2015, 71% of the world live on less than $10 a day. It's about $3,000 a year. Now, I know cost of living in the UK is higher than other parts of the world. It still makes the point, doesn't it, that for the majority of us, it's hard to deny that we are rich. Many Christians in North Korea are in poverty. And yet, again, read about this. They feel sorry for us because of the grip that wealth has on us. What do we do? As we look at this encounter with Jesus, what does it mean? Well, he says to the rich man, go sell all you have. Is this a command just for him or is it for us? Well, a command clearly for everyone at Mark chapter 8, 34 to 38. Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me. It is an invitation to die to self. Challenge is, will we do that? Is it worth it? What will that look like for us? Does it mean no saving, no possessions? For the disciples, notice Peter's response is, we've given up everything to follow you, Jesus. And at points they have, haven't they? They turn their back on their fishing and following Jesus, trusting him to provide. No, it didn't mean they didn't own anything. At other points, we learn them, they go back to their fishing nets. They still had them. What it was a complete shift in their thinking of rather than it being mine and me accumulating things, it is all Jesus's. I give it all to him. And so actually we need money to live, don't we? We're supposed to work to earn. We're supposed to therefore then not be dependent on others. There may be times where we are, and that's partly where the church comes together. But part of how I serve him is providing for my family. It's sensible to have some savings. So I don't think this is saying have no money. It is saying hand over the right to decide what I do with it to Jesus. I am stewarding it rather than amassing it for myself. So my attitude is, Jesus, what do you want me to do with the money that you've given me to steward? Now, I'm talking generally, and there may be seasons where we have no income, and God knows, and we're every bit as much as children when we can't give, but let's talk about just giving for a moment. In the Old Testament, I wonder how much you think they were commanded to give. Probably some of us will think 10%. Actually, as you work things through, of all the commands of things they were to give, it's over 20% they were commanded to give. So in terms of giving to God from the wealth that he gives us to steward, if we're not thinking in those kind of terms, it may be that wealth has got a grip on us. Maybe we think, I couldn't possibly give to God's work. I don't have the money. But in the next breath, we'll go and buy the latest smartphone for four figures. Let's say, for example, hypothetically, we budget well and we give, and then we get a significant amount of money given to us. It might be an inheritance, you know, it might be a payout on an insurance policy or a bonus or whatever it is. What's our first thought with that? Is it, that's great, I can spend it on what I want to do? Now, don't get me wrong with this. There are good things for us to enjoy in this life that God gives us to enjoy. But actually, is it, Jesus, this is yours for me to steward. What do you want me to do with it? Because if our first thought is us, maybe wealth has got a grip on us like the rich man. And actually, our attitude there maybe shows that we don't think following Jesus is worth it. We think we're lacking if we don't have the wealth. Jesus says to the rich man, your thinking's all wrong. You lack because you're not prepared to give it away. Now, that is a hard word to hear, isn't it? Especially in our context. But it is a good word. It is a kind word to the rich man. The rich man was lacking. Had he given away his wealth and followed Jesus, he wouldn't have been lacking. Jesus says, come, follow me. It is worth it. God doesn't want us to be poor, okay? So 2 Corinthians 8, 9 says this, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich. But we need to think clearly about what that wealth is. It is in the greatest treasure in knowing Christ and what we will have to come in this life. Now remember, as we think about this, we're not saved by going away and giving up all that we have. That is part of our response. We come with nothing to contribute. But actually what it does mean as we take up our cross and following him is handing over the right that actually we trust his ways for us are good. Truly, I tell you, Jesus replied, no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me in the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. What must I do to inherit eternal life? That's the right question. That's the key question for all of us. Jesus looked at him and loved him. One thing you lack, he said, go sell everything you have and give to the poor and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. For that man, it was the wealth that he needed to give it up because that's what was ruling him. What is it for you this morning that maybe is a barrier to you coming and receiving God's great blessing? Why not take a moment? In the kind of quietness, we'll be quiet for a moment. We'll sing in response in a moment. But just to reflect on this, to come before the Lord, asking that he would help show us where we might be putting barriers in the way and that we might follow Jesus. And as we do, we wouldn't let those things slip back in and we'd have right thinking in this whole area. A few moments to reflect and then I'm going to lead us in prayer. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we want to thank you so much for the gospel of Jesus who came and made a way where it was impossible for us. And we pray that we might repent and believe that good news. And in response, take up our cross and follow Jesus. We pray you would empower us not to let any barriers get in the way of that. Father, pray then we would believe that good news and be free in that gospel. We pray you'd show us what it looks like for us at this point to take up our cross and follow Jesus and then help us to look forward to eternity to come. Father, we pray in midst our circumstances where I'm conscious that something like this can sometimes invoke a false guilt where maybe we're in circumstances where we can't give as we'd want to. I pray against that guilt and that the devil getting into our thinking there. But their attitude would be honoring you in relationships as you call us to. But our desire always to be looking to Jesus and living for him and knowing great joy in that. Help us in this. Empower us to have our thinking right. Help us to spur one another on. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.